Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our study through the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Excited about the scripture this morning. What a picture, what a vision, what a revelation that Stephen saw and that God recorded for us, that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about. So we left off at verse 53. We're going to pick up at 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that our minds would be attentive, that our hearts would be open. Lord, just how precious this picture is, what you showed Stephen. Lord, what you have prepared for those that love you, for your church. Lord, this is exciting. And I pray, Lord, that it would be a morning that you encourage your children, that you strengthen your church. Lord, we desire that your Holy Spirit would not only fall afresh upon this place, it would move amongst us, but that you would fill us, Lord, right now. We desire to be men and women like Stephen, Lord, despite the calling. Lord, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit, men and women full of wisdom and full of faith, full of power, because we have put our faith and our trust and our hope in you. And we thank you, Lord, for this account through Luke, no doubt as Paul recounted this for him. And Lord, what a beautiful picture. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? Now, Stephen we gave the longest sermon that we have certainly accounted for in Scripture, and we looked at that last week. And he is to become the first recorded martyr of the church, at least recorded here in the Scriptures. We don't know if since the time of Pentecost and the teaching of, you know, as the gospel is spreading and thousands upon thousands are coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we don't know if others had died, or as we see here, had fallen asleep prior to what, you know, this account of Stephen, his preaching the gospel, and now we see he's coming to the end of his life. He's going to give his life to teach the truth and to preach the gospel. We have a list of, and after Stephen, it would be then the apostles. James, the brother of John, who would come next, was beheaded as a martyr. Then there was Thomas, who was martyred in India. He was slain with a spear. Then Simon, the brother of Jude, and James the younger. He became the bishop of Jerusalem after James, and he was crucified in an Egyptian city under the leadership of Trajan. Simon the Zealot was crucified after preaching in Africa and Britain. Mark became the first bishop of Alexandria. Preaching in Egypt, he was drawn with a rope, put in a fire, and that was under Trajan, so they drew him, they drew and quartered, I think is what we're known, tied a rope around each arm, each leg, and tied them to horses and tugged to see which part gave first, and then they threw him in a fire after Bartholomew preached in India, and while in Armenia, actually was beaten with staves, then crucified, and if that wasn't enough, they took his head. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached to the Ethiopians. He was crucified by Aegeus, the governor of the Edessenes. Then there was Matthew. He was run through with a spear by Hyrcanus, who was the king of Egypt at that time. Philip preached in Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was crucified and then stoned to death. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned by the Pharisees and then beaten on the head with a fuller's instrument. Peter was crucified upside down. And we know that it was requested that he be crucified upside down because he did not think himself worthy to be in this crucified or to die in the same manner that his Lord and Savior died. And we know that John actually lived his life to old age. He was sent to an island. He certainly was persecuted. On the Isle of Patmos, he would write the book of Revelation, and when he was let go, would return to Ephesus, where he had pastored, and he would live out his life there. For the church in America, this idea of martyrdom really is kind of a foreign thing. I've got to admit, you know, I know and I realize, I mean, I get the voice of the martyrs. I get, you know, we get the news. We see what's happening around us, but we are sheltered to a great extent. We're in a land of religious tolerance, and there's still some safety to that we have here in the United States. But certainly that idea of that deep persecution, that real hard persecution, is not something that we face all the time, although the persecution of our beliefs is certainly on the rise. To stand solely and squarely upon the truth of God's word is becoming less and less popular, and certainly society is becoming intolerant of the morality that God left with us through his word, the understanding that morality is absolute and can only come from an absolute God. So certainly we're challenged and are going to be challenged even more and more on that as we stand upon the truth of God's word. But martyrdom in America right now, it seems like a very unlikely scenario. Yet we see our brothers and sisters dying for their faith all over Africa, in Iraq, India, and Egypt. Libya is a hotbed right now to certainly be a Christian. But here's the thing. Did you know that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the prior 1900 years before that? We, and a horrible thing happened, certainly because of Nazi Germany concerning the Jews and over 6 million Israelis that had been exterminated by the Nazis. But did you know that Stalin did something that eclipsed that, makes that even look, minuscule to a great extent, as he would exterminate over 30 million Christians in Russia during his rise to power and reign? And so we see certainly the persecution and the martyrdom, those that are giving their lives, standing firm upon their faith, we see it ramping up more and more and more. Just in the first 15 years, it seems, of this hundred, of this century, certainly the intolerance and dislike of Islam and leadership of other faiths and beliefs is becoming less and less tolerant, and men and women are giving their lives in the face of that. And it seems to be accelerating at a great rate. So, yet the first century church certainly faced its share of persecution. It starts here with Stephen. Martyrdom at the hands of the Romans became more and more evident as that struggle between Caesar's desire to be considered God and called God, and this man Jesus that everybody is coming to faith in. As that struggle becomes more and more, we see, you know, them facing that persecution. Many of them were crucified, beheaded. Nero liked to use the bodies of Christians. He would put them on stakes and raise them above the ground and pour tar over them and light them on fire to torch his pathways in his gardens, to light the way. Used as sport in the Colosseum, we know that many of them were fed to lions and tigers and bears, and you know, just for the amusement and the entertainment of the Roman world. Tertullian wrote this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we see that even here in Stephen's story. But in every instance, the martyrdom of believers has never hampered the spread of the gospel. The enemy's plans to stop the spread of the gospel and the teaching of God's word, has never worked when he has tried to use that form of persecution where he put, you know, where he gets rulers and peoples to put believers to death. It actually has not done that. It has, in fact, enhanced the spread of the gospel in every occasion. And so we're going to see here that it actually happens in Stephen's death too. But just as we see here by the example of Stephen as the first martyr, it caused the gospel to be spread outside of Jerusalem up until now. And we know that the breakdown is the first seven, chapters of Acts has to do with the gospel in Jerusalem. We're going to be transitioning into chapter 8, where we're going to be see the apostles and the disciples picking up on the Great Commission, and the gospel will be spread to Judea and Samaria as it's going out from Jerusalem ultimately to go to the ends of the earth. But God is going to use this instance in the life of this one man to start spreading the gospel outside of Jerusalem. It is, in fact, almost that point where the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and those who followed after them were completely going to reject the truth about Jesus Christ and reject Jesus Christ. And so God is now going to spread it out and start taking it to the Gentile world. Last week we looked at Stephen's sermon as he would address the false accusations that they had brought against him. They said that he spoke against Moses and against the law. They had some real, you know, some real winners come in and lie about what Stephen was saying, what he was teaching. Stephen, in fact, was teaching truth, and he started going through their history. But he, by the end of that sermon, he had put the Sanhedrin on trial, pointing out really their historical rejection of God's deliverers, every one of them that God had sent, and now they had rejected the Lord of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the deliverer of deliverers, Jesus Christ. And so because they had been rebellious against God throughout their history, he was using that for the example. And we saw last week, it ended verse 51 and 53, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by directions of angels and have not kept it." And so they're not too interested in hearing too much more about Stephen. And it says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious. That's what cut to the heart means. I mean, they were livid. And it was something that had been building up and building up. The longer he spoke, the more, you know, the more irritated and the more furious they become. to the point that it says that they were gnashing at him with their teeth. That's not like dogs or wild animals, you know, trying to bite him. They were actually gritting their teeth. You ever been that mad? Okay, how many of you are parents? Have you ever been that mad where you talk to your kid like this? I would suggest that you do what your mother just told you. That's what they were doing. It was actually gritting to the point of grinding their teeth. I'm glad you share that with me. I was putting myself out there by suggesting that. So, but it's the idea that, you know, they had their clenched, they were talking with clenched jaws at this point. They just didn't want to hear anything more that Stephen had to say. And so this gnashing of the teeth, it's only used by Jesus other than here in Acts in reference to those who are to be cast off. And it's to be cast off into utter darkness. It is speaking of eternity separated from God. And what this is showing was outwardly that what he had said, uncircumcised heart, they were unable to receive the truth of the gospel. And just by their actions, it gave witness of where their heart was, whose children they really were. Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, remember, he goes, man, you're of your father Satan. He laid it right out there, you know, and there's no pulling punches. There are two choices in our lives, either to spend eternity with him or to spend eternity separate from him. And our decision, our choice to follow Jesus or not follow him is going to become very, very evident in by how we talk and how we act and how we treat one another. It just is going to bear itself witness in our lives. And so we see here their decision was bearing itself outwardly as they grit their teeth, as they became more and more and more furious, and they were going to act upon that anger. That's what stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart means. See, they were rejecting the deliverer of the world. They were rejecting Jesus Christ, the one that Stephen, remember, from the waiting on tables, God raised him up to go out and to spread the word of the good news with the those that had come into Jerusalem from other countries, the Hellenists, and those who spoke other languages and came from other cultures. And so we see that them rejecting it. They gnashed at him with their teeth. You can just about see the demonic scene behind the scene here they most certainly desired to see Stephen silenced. They didn't want to hear it anymore. You know, there are two things that the enemy of God cannot stand, and that is the speaking of truth, the speaking of the word of God, and the saints giving themselves over to prayer. Word of God and prayer, it stirs up the hornet's nest, you know, but the power is certainly in the word and we're going to see at the right hand of God. The enemy of God wants to silence the reading, the hearing, and the doing of God's word, and to silence the prayers of the saints. You know, have you ever come to that, what's the use? You know, I've prayed, and you know, no answer, they just don't get it. What does Scripture say? We're to pray unceasingly. We don't throw our hands up in the air, we continue to pray and go before the Lord. And so we see that they're called out and they were angry, but he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit. One thing we can be sure of concerning Stephen and Stephen's life and his testimony is what? He was full of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who sought the Lord and sought him constantly. You know, it's something that we're encouraged to do, to seek the Lord. Be ye constantly being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. If, you know, you being good mothers and fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? Jesus said that. How many of you are asking constantly? You know, when the wheels seem to start falling off, maybe when you're getting to that point of the clenched teeth, You know, we need to be going to the throne and seeking the Lord for the filling of his Holy Spirit, to be constantly being filled. This man, Stephen, obviously it was, that outward testimony of his life, because at every turn, every time Stephen is spoken of, the first thing that comes up is this man was full of the Holy Spirit of God. Everything else kind of just flows out of that, doesn't it? Power and faith and all of those things that we see in this man's life is for us, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. Why do you think Jesus was so excited after he was raised from the dead to split? You know, he was ready to go, not only to assume his position and in that which he had given up as he had left heaven, but he said, he goes, man, it's better that I go. Because we got this great plan. We're going to send you the Holy Spirit, not just to be with you as has been in the past, but to be in you. And then we're going to do something spectacular. Not only is he going to seal you for the final day, but he's also going to pour himself out upon you for all that ask the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then the filling afterwards thereof. It's pretty amazing what God, Jesus, you know, we could probably come up with our own plans, but I think God's plan is the best plan. You know, but it's available there for us. All you have to do is go and ask. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's what Scripture says. So we see that whenever we see Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit of God, I just want to hear those words one day, well done. But to have that as an outward testimony, I think that we all should desire that. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And we know that as the disciples looked up and saw him ascending up into heaven, the angel said, What are you doing? Why are you so astonished? That same Jesus that left up on that cloud, he's going to return that same way someday. But he's got a plan. This is part of the plan. He's going to ascend, and he's assuming his rightful place at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Father. The common understanding from Scripture is that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, or is sitting at the right hand of God, we can say. The right hand of God is significant. It, because of this, it speaks of all power and all authority. And in the Old Testament, every reference to God's right hand or the right arm of God is in direct, it speaks of Messiah. It speaks of Jesus the Christ. So when you come across the right hand of God, the right arm, that is speaking of Jesus, Messiah, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," that is speaking of God the Father, "and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." He sat down. And when he did that, he assumed all power. He assumed all authority. And so we understand what that means, sitting at the right hand of God. And then even John, and John, he's the one that Jesus loved the most. You all know that, right? Anytime it ever came up or was suggested that maybe one of them was going to have a better position, who was going to be the greatest in heaven, John was always in the mix of that thing. He thought that Jesus just loved him a little bit more than anybody else, you know? And if you believe that, that's fine. Jesus loves you a little bit more than anybody else. It's unending. It's not finite, so. But I love how he puts things. He said, "My little children, these things I write." This is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. And you may think I'm off a little bit, but I'll explain to you why it's one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "I write to you so that you may not sin." And I've said this before, but John wrote his letters, and he just wants you to know that you have permission. You have permission to not sin. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you just love that? Hey, look, today, Christian, as far as John is concerned, in the stuff that he wrote and talked about the love of Jesus Christ, he wrote it so you may not sin. You may not sin today. Is that a relief? Okay. And if anyone sins, but if you mess up, here's the thing. You don't have to. You have permission to walk in holiness, to walk in the Spirit of the Lord, man, to please God. But if you mess up, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, and that's speaking of Jesus Christ, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I love that word advocate. You see, it's at Jesus' seat of power and authority where justice and righteousness is exercised on your behalf and on my behalf, on behalf of all of those who have given their life to him, who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ. You see, that word advocate really means lawyer. And in a litigious society, and I'll just let you know that's why I left California. I was bound to be sued for something. You know what I'm saying? Maybe just being over 6 foot tall or something, because they'll find a reason out there. And for those of you that are from California, you know what I'm talking about. But we have a lawyer, we have an advocate who's there at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Jesus is, he's not only apart from, but he is the fulfillment of the law. He was perfect in every way, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, because he was very, very man. He was very, very God. He is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is a responsibility on man's part. There's a responsibility on your part and my part to believe. Either you believe or you don't. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And we talked about that before, and in the 10th plague against the Egyptians and those and the Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn, that they would put blood on the posts, on the lintel, and the posts would rest at the threshold, and those homes, the death angel would pass over. And he did it to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, our advocate sitting at the right hand of the Father, the just one and our justifier. And he's just sitting there and he's going, man, you want to know, Father, man, it's, you know, Bill is mine. Because of the blood that I shed, he's accepted my work and the sacrifice that I made, and he's covered by my blood. And if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an advocate that says, he's covered by my blood. I became that propitiation. I became that sacrifice. And that's the beauty. Jesus alone is just as the one without sin who took on sin for us. He overcame sin. He defeated death. And he has become our justifier with all authority, with all power. That should be comforting this morning. Imagine that, Jesus Christ speaking on your behalf. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The great intercessor Moses. You know what Moses would always do? You know what, Lord, if you're going to remove them from existence, you might as well remove me too. He was always putting himself in between, you know, the consequences of their rebellion and disobedience in God. And we have the great intercessor, all wisdom, all power, all authority, advocating for you and for me before our Father in heaven. That's pretty amazing. We see all the things going on today, and one of the big things is, oh, you know, we got what the Hastert, one of the guys from the Senate, you know, he got this great lawyer and stuff like that. Those guys, I mean, he's in trouble. If he doesn't have Jesus Christ, he doesn't have a chance. But we look at these things and the legalities of things, and Jesus has taken care of that. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see this position. We understand he has assumed all authority, all power. He is the righteous one. Yet it gets even better. It gets better. I mean, can there be anything better than knowing that your sins are forgiven first and foremost? To know that Jesus has made a way, that there's something more than just this life. That's the big question. What happens after this? And I'll talk a little bit about the memorial service we just had last weekend for a blessed saint. But there's a lot of people that go, there's a lot of people that are searching, they're looking, wondering is there something more than this? Stephen didn't get bummed out by what was going on, the persecution that was happening to him. He was facing death. He wasn't bummed out. And here's why. Colossians 3:1, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen's eternal view was not obstructed by earthly circumstances. It wasn't obstructed by what was going on before him. Christians, we are to be heavenly minded in all things. Despite some popular theologies, some things that you might read in books, it is popular amongst liberal theology observers to claim that fundamental Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. You ever heard that before? That's dumb. Sorry. Paul believes we must be heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. What good am I if I am not completely motivated by the hope of eternity? That's what Scripture says that we have. That's our hope, which Jesus has provided for us. Peter in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. The best translation would be a lively hope. Presently lively. That's our hope. It should be evident. You know, hey, I know this. There's something better after this, you know. God wants to make it great. We'll talk about that. But man, has he gone to prepare something that's just going to blow our minds. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, it's that lively hope. I'm not hoping for my best life now. If you have that book, toss it out. There's a Christian author who has suggested that we can have our best life now. I know that through Christ I have a much better life now than I did before. And it's getting better every day. As I trust in him, as I put my faith in him because he's faithful. But my best life is yet to come. It's held in reserve in heaven for you and for me. That will be the best life. Jesus came to earth, he became a man, he was crucified and died so that we can have a better life now, but that is only meant to be temporal. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead, and now he's at the right hand of the Father, securing the best life we could ever hope for or imagine. He has secured for you and me eternal life. Eternal life. That's our hope. And Stephen gives us a glance at this very reality. He says in verse 56, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that, have you ever noticed that? We're told he sat at the right. Look, When he sat, he assumed authority and power. There's something that is wild going on here. Jesus is standing, and Stephen says, look, behold, I see something that has never been shared before. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This revelation scene of heaven was certainly for the Sanhedrin. God was trying to minister to these religious zealots, these the religious power and authority of Jerusalem. We know I could tell you without a doubt it was for Stephen, that he might be encouraged and strengthened in his faith as he faced this persecution, almost certain death. Stephen had to know what was coming pretty soon. They were mad, they were furious, they were gritting their teeth. It was right around the corner. And God gives him a glance of what's going on. Undoubtedly a revelation for you and for me this morning, for the whole church, that we should behold and take a look at. There was a desired result, listen, of what Jesus came to do. And evidently that desired result is greatly anticipated in heaven. Do you see that? So much so that it brings Jesus to his feet. He's standing as Stephen is being persecuted, as he's about to become the first martyr in the history of the church. Jesus is standing. He isn't sitting anymore. That's exciting stuff. You see, he was going to be home soon in the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. How precious is it to know that it does not come as a shock or a surprise to our Father and our Savior when we show up in heaven. Listen, he's not going to say, he's not going to ask you and me, hey, when did you get here, No, there is great anticipation of the arrival of his children, of his saints. Great anticipation. So much so that Jesus is on his feet in anticipation, awaiting Stephen's return home. And that same scene, I believe, is going to be played out again and again for John and for Peter and for Beth. All of those who have put their hope and their faith in him. And he gets to peer into heaven and seeing Jesus standing on his feet. Guys and gals, Jesus is standing, comforting, anticipating, as if even cheering Stephen on, giving him strength and encouraging him. Listen, Stephen, I know you're coming home soon. And I just want you to finish the race. I want you to finish that which you've started. Well done, Stephen. You're soon going to enter into my rest. Isn't that the promise that we're all looking forward to? Well done. I want to hear well done. Not you just barely made it. Some of us live as if to make it by the skin of your teeth, Man, I want to hear well done. The finish line of Stephen's race had just been revealed to him. And listen, our finish line is revealed to us. And guess who's standing there? Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Isn't that what Stephen's doing? The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's sitting. But any time one of the saints is ready to come home. And whatever you face this morning, whatever you are going through, take heart, because the one who loves you and gave his life for you now has the best seat in the house, and he's watching. He's your biggest fan. Did you know that you have a fan in heaven? Oh, you can't say that about Jesus. I think I can. If he's standing when Stephen's ready to come home, wait till you're ready to come home. You have a fan. It says that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, but the greatest witness that there is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's in all power and all authority. And he's awaiting our return one day. Jesus is in anticipation of one who is coming to the place that he has gone to prepare for each one of us. And he rises to his feet. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever notice that before? I've been kind of meditating on this. We go and go and go. And you know what? I think meditate on that for a second. He gets on his feet in anticipation. And so we see then they cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. And you know, if you have kids, na 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 na, I don't hear you. I don't hear you. That's what they were doing. You thought it started with your kid. It started a long time ago with the Pharisees. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is, and the funny thing is here, Stephen wasn't finished, but they were done listening to him. You ever been sharing with somebody? You're not done, but they're done listening to you. They want to divert the subject, go to another subject. Maybe even they put their hands over their ears and start saying, I'm not hearing you anymore or listening to you. I've had people walk away. You know, it's going to happen. But as they led Stephen out of the city, there's this young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was among the group. We had talked about that, and we're certainly going to talk a lot more about him. But God was using this specific instance for something great. And we talk a lot about the experience of Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. But the first seed was planted long before that. And God was going to use this young guy that waited on tables one day to influence probably one of the most brilliant expositors of the truths of scriptures, this man Paul. Can you believe that? He held their garments as they prepared to stone Stephen. And we know that in Acts 22, Paul recounts this very day. Throughout his life, he would go back. There was something special about that day and this young man, Stephen, that made an impact in Paul's life. And he would ultimately bring Paul, or the Lord would ultimately bring Paul to his knees. And he would probably look back on that day when it all started as they, you know, we know that he persecuted the church, man, he at every opportunity, but this was the first. This was the first one that they were able to take the life of. And it impacted Paul. And it was on this day that God would minister to Paul through Stephen, a guy who dispensed monies to the widows. He was recognized for the great faith and being full of the Holy Spirit. He was used of God amazingly to minister to the saints there, the Hellenists, the of the Greek culture. But something happened as this man gave himself over to the Lord. It says that he started going in and sharing the gospel in the synagogue of the freedmen. And God started using him in a greater capacity because he opened himself up and was available. He was full of wisdom and faith, power, and of the Holy Spirit. Imagine what God can and will do through you if you really mean it when you tell him, all of me. All of me, Lord, just use me. You may be, you know, you may not know what it is that God has for you. You know, maybe you serve in the kitchen. Man, God can use you. I remember coming in and starting out, I just cleaned the toilets in the bathroom and stuff like that. There's no position, you know, it has nothing to do with your position or what you're doing as far as ministry is concerned. It has to do with the position of your heart. And are you willing to be used to a greater capacity? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and used of him? Stephen is an example of one of those men. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Mishnah from the second century describes the process of stoning. It was after a trial and the conviction of a person that they would lead him out of the city. When they were 10 cubits, or about 15 feet, I believe it's a foot and a half, a cubit, 18 inches, from the place of stoning, they would give the criminal or the one that is convicted the opportunity to confess what they had done. You know, this almost sounds like the Spanish, you know, the Spaniards taking over Central America and stuff like that as they came upon the Mayans and the Incans. You know, they would take them and make them confess right before they lop off their heads or shot them and stuff like that. Maybe this is where they got them from. It certainly isn't God's plan, but they would believe everyone who confessed had a share in the age to come. So by making that confession right before your life was going to be taken. And we hear of that in religion too often. It's a horrible thing. Then 4 cubits from the place of stoning, they remove the convicted's clothes. And so they would take their garments. And then they would, at the place of stoning, what they would have is they would have a clip. Basically, it was supposed to be twice the height of the one that was going to be stoned. And as the person stood at the edge, one of those who were witnesses of the witnesses would push the person from behind so that they would fall face first into the off of the ledge. And if then that did not actually kill the person, they would roll them over facing upward. They would check to see if they're still alive. If they're still alive, that witness would then take a heavy stone and drop it on the person's heart. And if that didn't do the job, then the rest of them would pick up stones and start stoning them to death. So it wasn't like we see on TV where they let them out and everybody picks up a stone and the person's going like this. There was a very specific and kind of gross process that they had to it. But as they began the process with Stephen, what do we see him doing? You know, he's praying. He's praying certainly on his own behalf, but he also had all of the rest of them in his heart. And he's praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, Stephen was not at the cross. There's no doubt he may have heard some of the stories of what happened at the cross. To our knowledge, he wasn't there, but notice the two prayers. They sound much like Jesus' prayers at the cross. Even to the end, Stephen was praying even for his accusers. It says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. People, you know, often question, I was thinking about this. I mean, you can read this and go, how could God allow that to happen to Stephen if he was one of his children? You know, how can a God of love allow children to get cancer or allow these families in Iraq who claim to be Christian? How can God allow them, if he loves them, to be martyred, to be killed for their faith? How could God of love do that? You know, how could he allow Stephen to be brutally beaten like that? I was just on Sunday, you know, reminded just in really kind of this story came, not story, but this reality of Stephen's life came to light. And actually I used this to a great extent to comfort those who were at Mary Lou's memorial service, because Mary Lou believed in Jesus Christ. She was a woman of faith, a great saint, who had spent some time with us, moved to Bangor, Maine, was going to Calvary Bangor, and came back right around the end. We got to visit with her a couple of times before she went. And I was reminded, and I believe that the answer to that question in every circumstance, how could a God of love allow children to die? How could a God of love allow his saints to be martyred and killed in the face of these things? I believe the answer is very simple. It's in Psalm 116, verse 15. It said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He no doubt came to give us a better life here, but recognizing that in anticipation he stands to his feet at the death of his saints, he wants each and every one of you to spend eternity with him. And why do the children die? Listen, the children are his. My children are his. That's why we do baby dedications. We recognize they're just a gift. We're to shape them and give them a direction. It's ultimately their decision whether they'll follow Jesus, but there is a point where Jesus holds them in their hand, his own hands. He's just looking at each one of them as that precious gift, you know, and he desires to spend eternity with each and every one of us. It's hard on this side of eternity to understand that because we hold on to life so tightly. But as Paul said, we're to be heavenly minded. We're to have and to seek those things of heaven. And the more heavenly minded we become, the more easily it is to understand what sin has done to this earth and what we see going on around us, because we know that Jesus stands in anticipation of our return home. He wants us there with him. The answer every time, as precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. And listen, he wants you, each and every one of you, to believe on his name, and that his death, the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins, is the sacrifice that's necessary to realize eternal life, to know that the promises of God are true and that he's waiting there for each and every one of us. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Yet Stephen gave us a little glimpse. How exciting that the creator of all the universe, the one who came and died, the deliverer of all humanity, stands in anticipation, awaiting his creation, you know, those he created, those who love him to come home. The question is, do you love him? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. And you can have that hope and understand the anticipation. Yet through the eyes of Stephen, we're given just this this picture and an indication that our Lord and Savior is anticipating and desiring to share everything that he has prepared, things that we can't even comprehend right now. I remember Mary Lou, Steve and Stacy went and visited right before I was able to go and visit with her. And Stacy had said that, you know, although she wasn't always, when she was lucid, she just kept repeating Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It was kind of an interesting thing because that Wednesday we were in a part of Proverbs and it talked about, you know, the name of God being a strong refuge to those who believe, you know, to those who believe. And I had said, you know, Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. And it turned out that that was one of her favorite songs by the Gaithers. And Stacy got to sing that with her. But in my mind, as she was saying that, in my mind, heaven was opening up to Mary Lou as God was preparing to take her into eternity. And she saw not the Son of God sitting at the right hand of God. I believe she saw Jesus Christ standing up in anticipation and cheering her on. This woman was full of the Holy Spirit of God and full of love. She loved her Savior, Jesus Christ. And as she was going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Isn't there something about that name? Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would search hearts even here. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not believed on the name of Jesus, maybe because they just don't want to hear it anymore. They can't understand a God who would allow these things. But Lord, that this morning they see it's not you doing it. You've prepared a way and a place, Lord, where we can spend eternity with you. This is just temporary. Sin has ravished your creation. Man has bought into the lies. But for all of us who have received the truth, who have put our hope and faith in you, Jesus, we know that this is a better life, walking with you in this life, but you have prepared for us the best life. That's eternal life. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that desires to know that hope, to put their hope and their faith and trust in you, I just pray, Lord, that as our eyes are closed, heads are bowed, if there's anybody that wants to have that assurance this morning, if you haven't put your faith in him, I want you to raise your hand, because it's a simple prayer. He hears the heart. You know, we've come up with the correct equation on how to pray if you want to be saved. Listen, you just need to cry out, Jesus, 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 show me that you're real. I want to know. I know that I've sinned, that I'm guilty, but that you came that I might be justified and called righteous because of your sacrifice and the blood that you shed at Calvary, and that there is no more fear of death because of your victory. As God, as the Father raised you from the grave, we can stand in hope. And one day, as I go home, see you standing as I enter into eternity with you. Amazing. It's a simple prayer. It's a simple prayer, and he'll hear your heart, and he will reveal himself to you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, as we see this example of this man, Stephen, nothing spectacular, nothing special about Stephen. Clean tables. But you used him for great things, as you would touch Paul's heart, even at the very end as he prayed for these men. No doubt Paul heard him say, do not hold this against them. Don't do it, Lord. Love them. I pray that we would be men and women, Lord, who have that heart, your heart, as you were hanging on the cross. And so I pray that you would, Lord, just be with us. Draw us closer, knowing, Lord, it's going to get better and better. But man, it's going to be unbelievably great when we're with you forever. We thank you. We thank you that you love us, that you just desire to be with us, that you're anticipating each and every one of our return. Lord, amazing. Just bless this morning as we go in and, Lord, and share in food and in drink. Lord, we break bread and we drink in remembrance of you. You're amazing. How could we forget? But sadly, we do. And I just pray that you would bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies. You would bless the fellowship to the nourishment of our souls. And Lord, that you would be in the midst of every bit of it. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand as we go out worshiping?